This morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 5, the beginning. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thanks, Amanda, for reading. Okay. So, I don't know if this is information that you ever wanted to know, but my sermons are typically like 1,600 words will get you about a half-hour sermon. This sermon was 1,900 words last night, which also surprisingly gets you about a half-hour sermon. So it just doesn't matter. It doesn't seem to matter how many words there are or aren't. I'm going to try this out. I'm going to continue to go like on the low end and on the high end and see how far I can push it without actually changing the time of the sermon here. So what I want to do is just jump right in. I'm going to pray because this is a great passage. I'm excited for the next few months that we're going to be spending, but there is a lot that I want to jump through today just by way of introduction as we begin the Sermon on the Mount. So let me pray, and then we're going to just jump right in. God, thanks that you're in this with us, and you love us, and your heart for us is to teach and equip and challenge and encourage, convict, all of these things that we believe you do in and through Scripture and in through the stories that we have in the Bible. Thanks for this teaching, your teaching to your disciples, your followers, and so we believe to us as well. God, I pray that over the next few weeks and months as we study, you would teach us and that we would grow as followers of you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, so we are beginning a new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I was trying to think for, you know, over the last little while, I've been thinking and praying and reading through through the Bible and trying to figure out what it is that I think would be good for us to study together. The Sermon on the Mount is one of my favorite chunks of Scripture, for sure. And it's also one of the most important, I think, one of the most important teachings in the Bible, found within the entire Bible. It's Jesus' own teachings. It's his words that he spoke to his disciples. And it's probably one of, if not the most well-known section of Jesus' teaching as well. And so you get these two things in the Bible that a lot of people are familiar with, whether you've grown up in the church or not, whether you would call yourself a Christian or a follower of Jesus or not. You get these two kind of iconic statements, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, that if you've had like even the slightest little bit of exposure to Christian, even just kind of Christian history in the West, you'll know. And the two are, I think, the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. So the Beatitudes, what we read, and the way Jesus chooses to kick off the Sermon on the Mount. And so it for sure is one of Jesus' most well-known teachings. I think, though, as followers of Jesus, it is some of the most important teaching that we can study as the church, as followers of Jesus, as we try to even take a next step or a new step in our faith, in our relationship with Jesus, God, however you want to describe that. I think it's really important to us. Over the next little while, we're also going to see, and as we work toward our annual meeting, that together the session has really decided to lean into our vision statement for 2020. So together as the church, like, what are we going to focus on? What is it that that is really going to guide our year and shape our year? And so we have decided to lean into our vision statement, which is to be a community fully alive in Jesus, right? And so you got that. You got the mics won't pick it up, but you got it. I heard it. I heard there are little bits and pieces of it. To be a community fully alive in Jesus. And we believe that it's important. It's such a crucial statement because it's one of Jesus' own statements, right? In John 10:10, Jesus says that the thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy, but I have come so that they, you, may have life and have it to the full. So that's where we get the idea of being fully alive, that the gospel, the message of Jesus and his teaching and his healing and then his life and death and resurrection all point human beings toward a life lived fully alive, right? Life flourishes. We believe in two ways, right? When you're in relationship with Jesus, so the in Jesus part is like non-negotiable, fully alive in Jesus, and the community part is also non-negotiable, that to be a community, we believe this thing happens together when we are together in community with one another and then also with Jesus. And when we start to talk about the life that Jesus has for each one of us and the life that Jesus has for you and what it means to be fully alive, so much of the Sermon on the Mount, so much of what it talks about points toward what Jesus means when he says life to the full. And so I think it's a great way for us to grow in our relationship with Jesus. It's going to be a great way for us to grow in our relationships with one another. It's going to challenge a whole lot of preconceived notions, I think, of what we think it is to follow Jesus, what we think it is to become more like Jesus, and then hopefully eventually to do some of the things that Jesus did while he was on earth and that he kind of releases his followers to do. And it's going to change the way we see each other. It's going to change, hopefully, the way that we interact with one another. And so this is all part of it, part of my prayer for it. The Sermon on the Mount is found in chapters 5 to 7 of the book of Matthew. And so, again, we're not taking, 1 Corinthians. We took a whole chapter, or a whole book, rather, chapter by chapter. We are going to settle into just a few chapters in Matthew because we think it's really valuable to slow down and spend some time in each section as Jesus teaches on different things. So today we're just hitting the very beginning of it. Matthew was a tax collector, just a tiny bit of background, tax collector who Jesus called to follow him. Craziest thing that I see happen over and over and over in the New Testament, Jesus says, hey, come follow me. And these people do. So Matthew, tax collector, wouldn't have been seen as a popular job in Jesus' day. Matthew chose to follow Jesus, ended up recording one of the accounts of his life. And so that's where we start. So as was already read, we're just going to recap. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. So this is Jesus going up to teach. And then his disciples came to him, and he begins to teach them. Now this just a little bit of background. Why is this sermon usually called the Sermon on the Mount? It's because of that opening line. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside. Okay, he went up on the mountainside and sat, and then his disciples come and he begins to teach them. So it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the problem with the title Sermon on the Mount is that most people, myself included, for a long time when I was a kid growing up in the church, like, I pictured Jesus doing, in a sense, what I'm doing here, like, standing up and speaking and teaching and, like, a bunch of people listening to him. But that's not exactly what he's doing. The interesting thing is that, and again, for a long time when I was a kid growing up, I used to think that the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus teaching the crowds. Like, it was Jesus teaching a whole mess of people. But it's not. It's not. It's Jesus teaching his disciples. Because when we read it, it says the crowds come. When Jesus sees the crowd, he goes up on a mountainside. He actually withdraws, and he begins to teach them, being his disciples who come to listen to him. So one of the reasons why I think this is the some of the most important lessons and teaching for followers of Jesus is that there are times in Jesus' ministry where he teaches the crowds, where he is doing more preaching, proclamation, teaching for the masses. And by the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this kind of morphs into that because the crowds start to hear him teaching and they start to come to him. And they start to listen and they start to gather and they start to sit and... Excuse me. But this, initially at least, doesn't begin that way. It begins with Jesus withdrawing up the mountainside and sitting with his disciples and teaching his disciples, his followers, what it means to live in the kingdom. The original intended audience of the Sermon on the Mount is actually Jesus' disciples. And that's why I think that it's so important for those of you, those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, because it's pointed and targeted toward those who were closest to Jesus, those who were following him. It's intended to describe the life of a follower of Jesus. It's not meant to be a sermon that like changes the lives of everyone and they all start to believe Jesus and follow him. Like, it's not evangelism necessarily, though that takes place in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the primary targets or one of the primary things that Jesus is trying to do is teach his followers what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus. And so if you call yourself a Christian, as I do, or call yourself a follower of Jesus, this is your challenge. Sit up in your seat a little bit, right? Like, scoot to the edge, don't fall off, because this is Jesus teaching you. And so for sure, if you don't find yourself in a relationship with Jesus at this point, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, there is amazing stuff in here for you. But for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, like, you are the primary target audience for this teaching, for the teaching of Jesus. The reality is that Jesus' teaching changes everything, at least it ought to change everything. And that's what we're going to see. Jesus is going to touch on a whole lot of different things. This doesn't even begin to touch it, but the way we view money, okay, the way we use money, the way we view stuff and accumulate things or don't accumulate things, our relationships with friends and family, marriages. Jesus is going to touch on things like worry and anxiety, and he doesn't pull any punches. So it's about following Jesus in a way that actually changes these things in your life and in my life. The Sermon on the Mount isn't about learning the right thing. It's not about believing the right things. It's not about saying, okay, I get this, Jesus, I understand, you said this, therefore I know all of these things, and now my life is going to be perfect. The Sermon on the Mount is about beginning to follow Jesus in a way that you have to wrestle with it for the rest of your life, and you have to allow God to work these things out for the rest of your life, my life. John Stott says that basically you can sum up the entire Sermon on the Mount with three words. It's three words and a hyphen. He says it's two words. You can sum it up, but it's not. It's three words. So he says, Christian counterculture. That's it. That's the way he sums up the entire Sermon on the Mount. Christian counterculture. Today is the Super Bowl. How many of you are going to watch the Super Bowl? Okay. All right. If I ask this in my in-law's church, every hand would be up. Every hand would be up. I wasn't always a football fan. I was not always a football fan, and then I moved to the States. Because, like, I'm Canadian. I grew up playing hockey. I grew up, like, doing, like, you know, stereotypical, painfully stereotypical Canadian thing. Played hockey my whole life. Wanted to be in the NHL. Wasn't good enough. Wasn't big enough. Like, missed all the marks. Anyways, and then I moved to the States and started to watch football. And started to really enjoy football. So I'm going to watch the Super Bowl tonight, at least as long as I can stay up. Because that's what you do in the States. Like, when Super Bowl Sunday hits, that's what you do. And because I moved to the States, I'm going to embrace the culture that I am living in. I'm going to embrace the culture, and I'm going to watch football. Before I moved to the States, I moved from Toronto to Montreal. Same thing. What was, like, the first thing I had to do in school when I moved to Quebec? What do you think? Learn French. Learn French, because I needed to embrace the culture that I was now living in, that I was now a part of. Like, you need to learn the culture where you are living. Same thing with Connie. When Connie moved to Canada, she had to embrace all of Canadian culture, like poutine and all. And like, I'm proud of that girl. She's done it. But especially when she's pregnant, she really likes poutine, which makes me so happy because then I get poutine. It's wonderful. But you need to embrace the culture and learn the culture where you are living. And in a sense, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. When you become a citizen of heaven, and that's what happens, that's what Jesus says happens when you then there are different ways of talking about this, but when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, when you declare it with your mouth and believe it in your heart that Jesus died for you, you now become a citizen of heaven. And what it means to be a citizen of heaven is to learn the culture of the kingdom of heaven, right? So as followers of Jesus, we are called to learn a culture that isn't the culture that we find ourselves immersed in every single day, though we need to learn that culture, okay? We're not supposed to just completely distance ourselves from it. We need to learn, though, and live into and embrace the culture of the kingdom of kingdom of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount is, I think, the most concise summary of the culture of the kingdom found in the entirety of the Bible. And to understand it, I just want to back up for a minute, back the story up. So in the book of Genesis, we're not going all the way to the beginning, so you don't have to worry too much. So Genesis, God calls Abraham, right, to be his family, his people, and then, you know, that happens for a little while. They turn into Israel. Israel goes into Egypt as slaves. Okay, I just glossed over a whole lot of history really fast, yeah, okay. Israel's in Egypt, they're slaves, and God calls them out of slavery. God sends Moses. Moses, there's the whole plagues thing, stands. You can find it. Anyways, it's in Exodus. And Moses takes God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and leads them on basically like the world's largest cross-country trip. It's wild. Basically, Israel and God were getting reacquainted, and so they spend, you know, a whole heck of a lot of time wandering in the desert. But basically what happens is God calls Israel to be his people again. Okay? So it's a reminder. It's a reminder of the original covenant that God made with Abraham. He said, I'm going to call you. You're going to be my people. Your descendants are going to number the earth. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the world through you. These are all promises that God made to Abraham, and he does that again to Israel. He says, listen, you are mine. You're my people. I've called you. And in fact, now literally, I've called you up out of slavery. I've saved you. I've delivered you out of slavery. You are my people. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the world through you. And part of what that meant was the giving of, like we talked about at the very beginning, the Ten Commandments, the law, right? So there's the Ten Commandments, and there's like about 300 more laws that Israel had to follow. But the whole idea in God calling Israel is to set them apart. And the imagery that we find in Exodus with the escape out of Egypt and out of slavery is literally God taking a nation, think about it this way, scooping up a nation out of captivity, out of slavery, and setting them apart from Egypt, from slavery, from their old identity. So he takes this entire nation and he scoops them up and he moves them over here and he sets them down. He says, you are now set apart. That's what it means to be holy. So when he says you are holy, a holy nation, and we pick that up in the New Testament about what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus, God is saying you are set apart. You are set apart, you are holy for a purpose. Okay, so this is what God does to Israel. And then with the law, he uses the law, he gives them the law so that Israel would live as a nation set apart from the other nations in the world. The law was what set them apart. The law is what made them unique. The law is what made them not like any other nation. And the whole purpose in God's mind and in God's plan that you find in the entirety of the Bible, and especially in these sections of the Old Testament, is that God's going to use Israel to bless the world. But he can only use Israel if they're set apart, if they look different than the world. Because something that is entirely the same can't bless something that is entirely the same. You need to be different. You need to be set apart. God says in the Old Testament, you need to be holy in order for God to bless the world through them. And so the entirety of the Old Testament arc, so God calling Abraham and then God recalling Israel, giving them the covenant and the commandment and the laws to follow, says, listen, you are holy. It is all with the purpose of saying, you are going to be a nation that is distinct from the world so that you can bless the world, so that God can bless the world through Israel. He is creating a culture that he can work through, that he can use in the world. He's creating a culture that is distinct. And so Israel, in its various stages, goes through these stages of obedience and disobedience. And we've talked about this, that this is a cycle. Israel lives into the culture, and then they get distracted by the culture of the world, and they start living into other cultures, right? They become distracted, they stop believing in God, God has to recall them back, and, you know, so different things end up. They end up in exile in Babylon, and it's this cycle over and over again. They obey, they believe, they disobey, they fall into disbelief over and over and over again. And so this is the season that God comes into and speaks into. This is the cycle that God speaks into when Jesus begins to teach the Sermon on the Mount. It's into this cycle of God wanting to create a culture that is distinct from the world so that he can bless the world. And Jesus shows up, and his teaching has the same purpose, though it sounds a little different. The whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to say, listen, people who follow God, people who believe in God, people who God has claimed for his own, which through Jesus now we believe can include people not from Jewish descendant lines, are set apart, right? Are called to be distinct, are called to be for the world because they follow the culture of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' teaching begins in Matthew 4, which is one, obviously chapter earlier than what we're talking about now. And this is what Matthew says. This is how he describes it. He says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. This comes in quotations. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. See, for generation and generation after generation, the Israelites believed that there was a coming kingdom, that there was a coming Messiah, that it was a future hope that they would be delivered. Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, hey, that time is now. The kingdom has drawn near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. It is here and now. And now it's not the law that is going to set you apart as a people. It's not the law that's going to make you holy. It's not the law that's going to make you distinct. It's not the law that is going to give you your culture. It is Jesus and his teaching that is going to set people apart. It is Jesus, his life and his miracles and his teaching and then his death and his resurrection that is going to create a community and create a culture, again, that is distinct from the world so that God can bless the world through it. That's why all of this is so significant. It's because for years, God has been carving out, and I don't mean like a few hundred years, like thousands of years, God has been carving out this community and this culture through which he can bless the world. And finally, in the person of Jesus, he's able to do it once and for all in a successful way, creates a culture of the kingdom so that God can bless the world. It's not a future hope, it's a present reality. God is doing something. God is blessing the world through Jesus and through his followers. So if the entire Sermon on the Mount, and this is what I believe, the entire Sermon on the Mount is about describing the culture of the kingdom and is about how we live as members of the kingdom of heaven, okay? Then where we begin today with the Beatitudes are kind of like the value statements of the kingdom or the culture statements of the kingdom, the characteristics of somebody who is a member of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's what you're signing up for when you become a follower of Jesus. And I don't know if you think back to the person who maybe you, as a kid, sat down and prayed with when you decided to follow Jesus for the first time, or pastor, or elder, teacher, grandparent, parent, whoever that was, like, I don't know if they told you, but that's what we sign up for. Because those are the culture statements, those are the values of the kingdom of heaven. And they're entirely different than the values of the culture in which we find ourselves right now. And again, that's not to say we dismiss the culture. We need to learn how to interpret and read and speak into and be relevant to our culture. We can't just live a closed-off world. That's not what God is calling us to do. But God is saying you are no longer defined by that culture. This is the culture that's going to define you. These are the values that are going to define you. And they come in this list of blessings, right? Blessings. Blessed are you when. The only problem is that to use the word blessing kind of misses the mark on what these statements are all about. Another way to translate this could be happy. And actually, that's a more literal translation. Happy are. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Only the problem with happy, and the reason why a lot of translators have moved away from it, is that we think of emotional happiness, right? We think of momentary kind of this emotional, like, lightning happiness that is kind of momentary. And that's not the way Jesus' early followers, his disciples, would have heard and read this statement. These are blessing statements. Beatitude, beati was the Italian word they come from, or Latin word they come from. And they would have been familiar to Jesus and to his followers. They were common statements. These blessings, this list of blessed are the, blessed are you when, was a common way of writing in Jesus' day. The only thing is, it wouldn't have been blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. Because people wouldn't have been expecting those to be the blessings or those to be the promises. What Jesus is essentially saying is, this is what, as a follower of Jesus, you are committing to. And it's, they carry a promise, like God is going to do this in your life. And they also carry this requirement, like this is what you need to do and need to be about and need to work toward. It's kind of this both and statement. And nobody's looking to be involved in a culture or a community that is dictated or governed or guided by those types of statements. Like, so think about this. Like, they read like the who's who of the last picked in every sports game or team event ever, right? Like, these aren't the things that you want to sign up for, and yet these are the things that God uses to define his kingdom. What do they reveal about the kingdom? The kingdom of heaven works entirely differently than the kingdom of humanity, than the kingdoms that we erect and construct. The kingdom of heaven is entirely upside down from what we think the world ought to look like. Right? This isn't the A team. This plan is never going to come together. Like, this isn't the way it appears on the surface. And yet it's the way God chooses to work over and over and over again. So Moses, who we mentioned, who led Israel up out of slavery in Egypt, couldn't speak. God said to him, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, I can't talk. Like, pick a worse person to deliver that type of message, right? It wasn't the strongest. It wasn't the most kind of powerful person that God chose to go to Pharaoh. It was the right person. Think about it over and over again. And we've talked about this here, but the disciples were not the who's who of disciples. Like fishermen didn't typically become rabbis, and that's what a disciple was studying. A disciple was studying to become a rabbi, to become a teacher. Fishermen didn't become teachers. Like that wasn't something that happened in Jesus' day. And yet those are the people that Jesus called. Jesus uses, and again, we talked about this, what is one of the greatest reasons to believe the resurrection? That it wasn't a hoax. The very first people to discover Jesus' empty tomb were women. Okay, some of the very first people who Jesus entrusted the message of the resurrection to were people who nobody would have given a second thought or believed when they said, listen, like, Jesus has risen. There's no other explanation. Like, people aren't going to believe them. Like, Jesus uses over and over, God uses over and over again, people who nobody expected. Because that's the way he worked. Jesus' own life points to it. God brought life through death. That is the complete reversal, the complete flipping upside down of the way the kingdom of earth worked, right? To be crucified meant, like, it was the worst way to die. You were a criminal, you were abandoned, you had no rights. Like, not only were you being put to death, you were going to be put to death publicly and shamefully and in a way that stripped you of any type of dignity. And that's the way that God chose to bring life into the world, right? Bring the kingdom of heaven into the world was through this image of complete and utter weakness. Over and over and over again, we see this happening. Paul the apostle was Saul, the Christian persecutor, who God got a hold of and changed his life, and he went off to plant most of the churches that we read about in the New Testament. Paul himself puts it this way, and I think this is brilliant. He says, this is Paul writing about what God has given me. He says, but he said to me, that is, God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Okay, and then this is Paul's response. So he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Okay, like that list should start to resonate with you and start to, like that's the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me. Because this is what he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul knew what Jesus knew, and that is that God shows up in our weaknesses. God shows up in our weaknesses, right? God continues to show up in your weakness. God continues to show up in my weakness. God continues to use people despite what you think you have done or what you have done or your gifts or abilities or your faults and your failures, because it's not the way the world works and because it's not the way the world expects it to work. Because if a message that we live out, if a message that we preach, if a message that we share and that you share with others has any type of power in it, that power needs to point back to Jesus, not to yourself. And so God's all about using you in spite of and because of your weaknesses. A, because I think he just loves to do that to people. He loves to use people in ways that they could never imagine. Like there's something fun and exciting and joyful about that. And those are good things. But also because nobody's going to look at you and say, oh, that dude just did a miracle. Right? And God wants to set it up so that people know it is him who's working in and through our lives. I mean, I hate to tell you, like, I would love it if you went out and, like, just started doing miracles. But, like, it's not going to happen if you're in it for your own glory. If you're in it to the point, like, if you're like, man, I'm going to make a lot of money doing this thing. Like, that's probably not the way God is going to work. Because God is in the business of using people in spite of, despite of, and because of their weaknesses so that people understand and realize that it is the power of Jesus in us. If there's any power in you and in me, in the way we live our lives, it is Jesus working it out in us. It's Jesus working it out in you. And that's what I think the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about embracing a counter-cultural lifestyle. It's about living into a counter-cultural reality. And again, it's not about distancing yourself from the culture that we live in. It's not about creating these walls so that we can protect everybody from everything and guard everyone from experiencing anything in the world. It's about living our lives according to these values in a world that is not expecting it. So that when people see it, when they see you, they see the kingdom of heaven breaking into the world. Not somebody else who's just kind of living their life and trying to get by and make a buck and go on vacation every once in a while. See, the culture of the kingdom, and this is where we're going to end today, is about positioning yourself to be used by God. And some people don't like that language, but it's about positioning yourself to be open and receptive to what God is going to do and what God wants to do through you. And so that's what we're going to explore, is the culture of the kingdom. How is this reality of what Jesus did and is doing going to shape our lives so that the kingdom continues to break into the world? Let me pray. God, thanks that you love us and that you're with us and that you have, you've got this culture for us, this kingdom to participate in and to live into. Thanks, God, that you don't just call us to be a part of something that looks very similar. You call us to be something, part of something that is so radically different and unlike what people experience that it obviously has an impact and shapes people's lives and has the ability, really, we believe, to shape culture. So God, would you create and recreate us into that type of community? Would we be a community that embraces the culture of the kingdom? Would we be a community that lives into what it means to be a follower of Jesus? God, our heart is that we would become more like you. And that in learning to be with you, that is like to spend time with you, we would become more like you. And then boldly, like we do pray, God, that you would equip us to do some of the things that you did. What are those things? Yeah, you ate and you drank with people who were far from God. You prayed for those who persecuted you. You prayed for your enemies. You prayed for those far from God. Right? Miracles. Teaching, preaching, calling the least. God, we believe that you call your church into this kind of active participation. And so, God, as we turn to communion, would it serve as a reminder? When we eat the bread and when we drink the juice, tangible ways, tangible participation in the kingdom of heaven. God, would that not just be a fleeting moment, but would even the taste on our tongue be a sign and a symbol of your goodness and your love? God, again, the best we know how to do is say thank you for the reality that we are yours and that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.